The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Larry Blake. And now, Mr. Blake.
I'm about to make a confession to you. As of February 9th of this year, I've been in the church for 37 years, but not all that time has the church been in me. When I was baptized, I really didn't understand where I was supposed to be going, or what was all for, or why I was supposed to be there. And I suppose to a degree, that may be the case for about everyone. We don't have the understanding at the time of baptism that we will have accumulated through the years since. But I had it bad, I believe. In fact, it was a couple of years later that a minister just looked at me and flatly said, "I don't think you know what it's all about, Larry." And as I look back, I'm led to think that maybe we all sometimes neglect our purpose for being here, and the spirit that God has placed within us. So we get ourselves into a rut. The problem is, how do we get ourselves out of that rut? And just as important, when are we going to do it? Perhaps this concept becomes more urgent because we're of the opinion that we're living in the last days. Now remember, after the event on September 11th of 2001, it became popular to believe that we had entered into the last days. And of course, we're not the first generation to hold that belief. The first century Christians believed that 2,000 years ago. And who could blame them? Especially after 70 AD, when after the Romans got through with them, they had suffered the events that Jesus prophesied. As he said would happen, one could walk past where the temple once stood and not even realize there was once a temple there. Now, as we come back into our last days, how confident are we individually that we individually are what we want to be, where we ought to be before God? Are we sure that the groove in which we find ourselves, the rut, as it were, is leading to the right end? If not, how soon do we need to get ourselves out of our rut? And what do we need to do? And right here, I have given my specific purpose statement, as it were, or the question we will consider today. In the 22nd chapter of Revelation, let's go ahead and turn there, the 22nd chapter of Revelation. The Apostle John had been carried forward into the vision, into the real last days. And John was shown the event, well, he was shown event after event in his vision, one event after another. In Revelation 22, the angel was talking, who was talking to him, took him and showed him something. It says in beginning verse 1, "Then he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing out from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of the street, and on this side of this and that side of the river, was the tree of life, producing 12 manner of fruits, each month yielding its fruit. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. And the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, for they have no need of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God enlightens them, and they shall reign into the ages of eternity." Now this is what is waiting for us on the other end, after the conclusion of the last days. And going on in verse 6, it says, "And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servant the things that must shortly come to pass. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, was the one who saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who was showing me these things. But he said to me, see that you do not do this, for I am a fellow servant of yours, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. worship God. And he said to me, do not seal the words of this prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let the one who is unrighteous be unrighteous still. And let the one who is filthy be filthy still. And let the one who is righteous be righteous still. And let the one who is holy be holy still. Now, what did he mean by that? Let the one who is unrighteous be unrighteous still, and the one who is filthy be filthy still, and the one who is righteous be righteous still, and the one who is holy be holy still. You know, it seems as if the angel is bringing to John the message from God that there is coming a time when all bets are off, that the opportunity to change, to repent, will be gone, and that there will be no more options. You know, it takes time to turn around, to begin a new way of life, a new way of doing things. And there's a point in time, somewhere down this groove, this rut that we're in, when there is a point of no return. There is a place on the other side where it is, let the unrighteous be unrighteous still, the one who's filthy be filthy still, the one who's righteous and holy be so still. It says in verse 12 of Revelation 22, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render each one according as his work shall be. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who keep his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates of this city. I always kind of wondered how those who've claimed that the law has been done away with explain this verse. Anyway, it goes on in 15, verse 15, but excluded are dogs and sorcerers and fornicators and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and devises a lie. I, Jesus, sent my angel to testify these things to you in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And the one who hears say, come. And let the one who thirsts come. And let the one who desires partake of the water of life freely. For I jointly testify to everyone who hears these words of the prophecy of this book, that if anyone adds to these things, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of the life, and from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. He who testifies these things says, surely, I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. As is the case in most scripture, one can come away from this with any one of several messages. And one of the messages that strikes me most is that there comes a time when the opportunity for change will be past. It'll be gone. Matthew 25. It's very likely that each one of us will live our last day much like we lived those days before. And the odds are that if we do not make those changes today, that it becomes less and less likely that we will make these changes when as we come closer to the end. As we come to verse 1 in Matthew chapter 25, it says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be compared to virgins. And of course, this is Christ's parable of the virgins, of the wise and foolish virgins, who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And five of them were wise, and five were foolish. The ones who were foolish took their lamps, but they did not take oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels, along with their lamps. Now when the bridegroom was gone a long time, they all became drowsy and slept. So So now the allegory here says the bridegroom is gone a long time. So the foolish virgins have all the time in the world to get their get their oil. But that's just the problem. They know there's plenty of time, so they're not in any hurry. And the farther down in time it gets, the more difficult it gets for them to hoist themselves up off their backsides and go after what they need to meet the bridegroom until the time comes that they no longer have the will to do it. Going on in verse 6, but in the middle of the night there was a cry. Look, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Remember what Christ said when he said he would come as a thief in the night? Then all the virgins arose in verse 7 and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give me some of your oil, because our lamps are going out. So all of a sudden the time is here. The realization sets in that there is no more time. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there be not enough for us and for you, but instead go out to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Well, which are we going to be? There will be those of us who get the call for help, and there will be those calling for help, but there will be none to give. And salvation is a personal thing. We can't give any of that to anyone else. We need to fill our own lamps. And in verse 10, it says, and while they went on to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and a door was shut. So they had reached the point of no return. They procrastinated. They knew they had to get that oil. But when? One day led to another. Days became weeks. Weeks became months. But the one sure thing about a deadline is that it gets closer with each passing day. And one day, it's going to be here. And afterwards, the other virgins, in verse 11, also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, truly I say to you, I don't know you. How could he know us when we haven't taken the time to become acquainted with him? Let's go back to Psalm 50, if you will. Psalm chapter 50. There comes a time when we won't change. We cannot change. I don't know if there's a point where God will not allow us to change, but there comes a time when we will no longer change. That time is out there, and it is sure. The question is, why is it we will live that last day much like we lived yesterday? There's a point in the 50th chapter of Psalms that is crucial for us to understand, and it begins at chapter 14 here. It says, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. And you make your vows, you better keep them. In verse 15, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what is it to you to declare my statutes and to take up my covenant with your mouth? Now let's understand to whom God is talking here. He's addressing those who are wicked, yet declare his laws and statutes and proclaim his covenant. The words are there, yet God calls them wicked. In verse 17, yea, you hate to be taught, and you cast my words behind you. But Lord, what do you mean? I didn't do all that. Well, yes, you did. When you saw a thief in verse 18, then did you consented with him? You were pleased to be with him, and you have taken part with adulterers. You have given your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit, and you sit and you speak against your own brother. You slander your own mother's son. Does this strike a chord? These things you have done, in verse 21, and you have made a terrible mistake. And I have kept silence, and you thought I was just like yourself. Yeah, you viewed me and my laws and my desires and my will through your eyes, thinking that I thought just like you. And you didn't think much of it when you consorted with thieves, when you slandered your brothers in the church and your families, did you? You thought when you went out and had a good old time making others work for you in restaurants and my Sabbaths, that I was going to be there right with you, right there with you. But I will rebuke you in chapter 21 and set them in order before your eyes so you can look at them. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there will be nobody who can help you to deliver you. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and he who sets his conduct aright, I will show him the salvation of God. There are far too many people, in my opinion, who think that Christianity is a way of thinking, a philosophy. They think that's what it's all about, and it is not. God says emphatically, unequivocally, that it is who orders his conduct, his way of life right. You find out what God thinks, how God sees things, and then you order your life that way instead of viewing God through your own eyes. Ezekiel 2, if you will. Second chapter of Ezekiel. We cannot run through life oblivious to these things. There's nothing trivial to God when it comes to his law and his will. We cannot go through life thinking it doesn't matter if we use our own words, if our vocabulary is sprinkled with alterations of his holy name, if we slip a little white lie in here and there, if we denigrate a brother or a sister, or even a person who is not a brother and sister, in a spate of gossip, if we don't look daily to develop an intimate relationship with him, because I will tell you, and because he will tell you, that it does matter. In fact, God tells us here that even if we look on it with a consenting eye, we're in jeopardy of being torn to pieces. God is very stern with Ezekiel when he says in verse 1 of Ezekiel, in chapter 2, and he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. And the Spirit entered into me, and he spoke to me, and he set me on my feet so that I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation, who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even to this very day. For they are an impudent children, and hard of heart. I'm sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord Eternal. And they, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet they shall know that there has been a prophet among them. So God says they will know a prophet has been among them, after it happens, if not before. But here's the question. Do you think the people of Israel viewed themselves as being rebellious? Do you think they realized they were hard-hearted? Do you think they knew they were in a rut? I don't think so. I think they thought everything was going along just fine in the everybody has their faults mode. They thought they were proceeding right on down the groove and everything was just fine. And I don't believe they realized just where they were headed or in what state of existence they were actually in. We see in verse 6 where it says, And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, God continues, nor of their works. Though defiers and despisers are with you, and you will dwell among scorpions, don't be afraid of their words, nor frightened by their faces, for they are a rebellious house. You know, there comes a time when you just have to tell it like it is. You can't be afraid of the opinions or reactions of others. You can't be worried about being ostracized by those even who appear to be close to you. You can't hold back because people might get offended and walk out on you. God says to cry aloud and show his people their sins and spare not. Tell them the truth because Do they realize they're being rebellious? Do they realize they are turning their backs on the Bible and what they are commanded to do? And you shall speak my words to them in verse 7, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. How many times has God used the word rebellious in these last few verses? He is dealing with a stubborn, hard-headed, and hard-hearted people, and they're not about to turn around on their own because they do not believe in their own hearts that they are like that any more than we do. Let me repeat that, because I just made it personal, didn't I? They did not, those people did not believe in their own hearts that they were like that any more than we do. Going on in verse 8, but you, son of man, what I am saying to you, do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I'm giving you. And I looked, and this is Ezekiel speaking again in verse 9, and I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it was written on the front and the back, and written on it were the lamentations and mourning and woe. Now going on in chapter 3, in verse 1, and he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. Understand what I'm telling you, what I want of you. Internalize it and make it a part of you, God is saying. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, son of man, cause your belly to eat, and fill your belly with this scroll that I give you. Then I ate it. For in my mouth it was like honey for sweetness. God wasn't preparing him for hard words. And he said to me, son of man, go up to the house of Israel and speak to them with my words. For you are not sent to a people of strange speech and difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of a strange speech and a difficult language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I had sent you to them, they would have hearkened to you. So God is saying that if he would have sent them to a strange people, of a strange language, yeah, they'd listen to him. But he's sending him to his own people. What an indictment that was against God's own people. If Ezekiel were to go to pagans, they would listen. And God said, just like when Nineveh was told, and they listened. And they didn't know about the word of God. But the house of Israel, in verse 7, will not be willing to hearken to you, for they will not be willing to hearken to me, for all of the house of Israel are of a hard forehead and stubborn heart. The people of Israel would not listen because they thought they knew. Have you ever tried to persuade someone who thought he already knew? In verse 8, behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. And I have made your forehead as an adamant stone, harder than flint. Do not be afraid of them or dismayed by their faces, for they are a rebellious house. Do you think they saw themselves that way? It wasn't possible, was it? If they really did see themselves for what they were, they would be more inclined to change, wouldn't they? So that raises a question. How do we know? How do you know, and I know, that this isn't the way we are? The hardest part of turning our life around and seeing it is seeing what we need to do. Let me put it this way. The hardest part of turning our life around is seeing that we need to. Is realizing that we need to. It's hard enough to turn around, to come to a complete repentance, isn't it? But it's even harder to take that first step, to see that we need to, because, well, we just don't want to. This is what Paul meant when he said the carnal mind is his enmity against God. Let's go over to Luke 14, if you will. If we are really giving the Spirit free rein within us, then we cannot afford to be hard-hearted and hard-headed. We need to be correctable. And when we're told we're wrong, and we can think it through and consider that maybe others can see in us something that we cannot see in ourselves. In Luke 14, beginning in verse 26, Jesus suddenly turned to the multitude following him, and he said, "If anyone comes to me," verse 26, "and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, in addition to his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, we tend to soften this statement by saying the meaning of this is to love less by comparison. But the word hate here is the same word that is used elsewhere to really mean hate. And Christ didn't mince words. He intended to convey such an intensity to loving and obeying God that anything else would be far less by comparison. That's anything else. And in verse 27, "Whoever does not carry his cross and come to me cannot be my disciple." And then he admonishes us to count the cost, because he adds in verse 33, "In the same way also, each one of you who does not forsake all that he possesses cannot be my disciple." He said, "You cannot be, not become." This is an ongoing, never-ending quest. A Christian life, as defined by Christ, is to become an all-consuming life. It is a metamorphosis, an absolute lifetime, never-to-return commitment. The first four commandments teach and emphasize this. In their book, The Ten Commandments, Are They Required Today? That was the title of the book. Mr. Bradick and Mr. Moore, the authors, wrote, and I quote, "Without a revelation from our Creator, men will dream up all kinds of perverse ideas regarding the way they think we are to show love. A prime example of this is demonstrated by the fact that many profess to love God, but they reject His commandments. And ironically, this is a great set of fundamental physical and spiritual laws that reveal exactly how we are to love our Creator. Consider that the numbers have profound symbolic meaning in Scripture. For example, the number 4 represents that which is strong and built and can be built upon. Thus, there are 4 corners of the earth, 4 seasons, and 4 gospels upon which the New Testament is built. In that context, notice the first 4 commandments express the way we are to demonstrate our devotion to the Almighty. Everything else in life, else in a Christian life, is to be built upon these 4 commands." Unquote. And in her own book, The Ten Commandments, Dr. Laura Schlesinger, talking about the first commandment, added, "The first commandment reveals that our relationship with God is not casual. It is covenantal." Unquote. That's the change we must make. We once had a casual relationship with God. We would call upon Him when we need Him. Not much more than a nod His way if we passed by Him on the street. But I've come to realize that when I call Him Lord, I am to mean He is the Lord of my life. It is not enough that I know Scripture. It is not enough that I have the faith to move mountains. if I do not have the kind of love that God views through his eyes, it all amounts to nothing. Let's go back to Ezekiel 3 for a moment, the third chapter of Ezekiel, where we will see what happens when this kind of love wanes. From where we left off, God is telling Ezekiel that the onus of persuasion is lifted off his shoulders, that if he tells them and they don't listen, then it's on them. But if he does not tell them, then he'll die with them. Something for us to keep in mind today. And then down in verse 20, God adds something that applies to us directly. And when the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. That is, when the righteous person turns away from what he knows to be right, when his heart begins to harden toward God, all God's requirements, he becomes blind and can no longer see. Most people who are stubborn and stiff-necked and hard-hearted toward what God really wants of us do not think they are. The verse goes on to say that the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. Folks, it's not how we begin this race or how we did in the middle of it. It's how we finished. But the point is, there may come a time when we are not allowed to finish. Notice starting in verse 24 that Ezekiel is commanded to go shut himself up inside his house. And in verse 25 he's told, "But you, O son of man, behold, they shall put cords upon you and shall bind you with them, and you shall not go out among them. And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth, so that you shall be dumb and shall not be one who warns them, for they are a rebellious house." So there will come a time when God will no longer allow Ezekiel to talk to the house of Israel because they will refuse to repent. He will not be able to reprove them, to tell them that now is the time to repent. It's going to be too late for that. The door will be open for them, and they will tarry in their rut to the point to where the door will be shut, and they will die in their dark, in their blindness. But when I speak with you, in verse 27, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, "Thus says the Lord Eternal, he who hears, let him hear, and he who stops his ears, stops his ears, let him stop his ears, for they are a rebellious house." And now we can see the correlation between this and what we read in Revelation that said, "Let the one who is unrighteous be unrighteous still, and the one who is filthy be filthy still, and the one who is righteous be righteous still, and the one who is holy be holy still." There is an element to consider if we are to hear what God has to impart to us. When someone speaks to you, he has to prepare what he is to say. For instance, it took me hours to prepare this sermon. And had I not, there would have been no sermon. But how about when we hear? How much time do we prepare our hearts to hear? I heard a minister once say, "Lives are changed from sermons in proportion to the preparation of the heart." So when we show up to listen to someone tell us something about the things of God, have we prepared our hearts to receive them? Or have we just shown up and let them spring it on us? And it's the same thing in prayer. Most of us are familiar with the song "Sweet Hour of Prayer." And Mr. Armstrong often told us how he would spend long periods in time of prayer. Well, was that all just talking to God? Have you noticed how short the prayers are in the Bible? Short, powerful prayers. But did those spoken words comprise the entire prayer? There's nothing wrong with spending long periods of time in front of God in silence, preparing our hearts to pray. But I'm rambling a little bit. Let's get back to Jeremiah, and go back to the issue in question in Jeremiah 2, in verse 1. Jeremiah 2 and verse 1. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Eternal, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothals, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Eternal, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall be guilty. Evil shall come upon them, says the Eternal. Hear the word of the Eternal, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Eternal, What injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, and walked after vanity, and have become vain?" It's like the parent whose child has gone bad. Where did I go wrong? But you see here that Jeremiah is getting to the root of the reason for Ezekiel's account of Israel's rebellion, vanity and ego. Going on in verse 6, "And nor did they say, Where is the Eternal who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of dry places and deep darkness, through a land that no man passed through, and where no man lived. And I brought you into a plentiful country, to eat its fruit in its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land, and you made my inheritance an abomination. And the priests did not say, Where is the Eternal? And they who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also rebelled against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after the things that do not profit." And here we see why one might not find God, though one appears to be seeking him. They really don't want to find him. In verse 9, "Therefore I will contend with you, says the Eternal, and against your children's children will I contend. Pass over the coasts of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar, and carefully consider, and see if there has ever been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed their gods, who are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit." You know why pagans do not change their gods, even though Israel changed from the real God? Because their gods don't require anything of them. They fashion their gods after their own imaginations, after their own desires. And today we find ourselves creating God after our own image. Many today seem to be changing their gods daily, depending on where their greed and lusts and vanity lead them. Now, as we've been reading in Jeremiah through our readings, and as we just saw in Ezekiel, God warned Israel time and time again, yet they would not hear. And down in verse 32, it says, Can a virgin forget her ornaments? Oh, the young woman will never forget her necklace or earrings, will she? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. In verse 35, yet in spite of all these things, you say, because I am innocent, surely shall his anger turn from me. Behold, I will pass judgment on you because you say, I have not sinned. They think they're doing just fine. They think they are where they ought to be. Earlier in this prophecy, back in verse 25, there is a point where they said, there is no hope, for I have loved strangers, and after them I will go. So I've discovered my sin, and I'm in so deep now, I might as well just go all the way. Isn't that just crazy about human nature, about our psyche? I've already sinned, so give it up. So we find ourselves in this rut. And instead of turning around to find God, we're in so deep, we might as well just go right on ahead. And we've gone so far down the road, there's no point in changing now. When we have gone past that point of no return, where God will no longer hear us, it is not because of God. It's because of us. I had a good friend in a Church of God who once said, you know, you look around, and if God's not there, it's not God who moved, it was you. We get to the point where we just will no longer turn back. And that is a thing, that is a dangerous thing to ponder. But there's still time right now, however, to repent. The truth is, there's always time to repent. But there may come a time when we just will not be able to go to God and repent. And let's consider a little example. In this hypothetical example, or maybe it's not so hypothetical because it's not hard to imagine that it has happened. A longtime smoker has been warned time and again, but he just put off quitting. Someday he says he'll quit. But he's so far into it, what's the rush now? But one day his doctor gives him the news. He has lung cancer. How, at this point, is he going to bring himself to come before God to ask him to heal him? When this man knows that he has repeatedly been warned. Yet, it's not God who is constrained. God is not constrained. He has told us he will have mercy on us. But can we face him? How far down the road can we go in our rut before we become so constrained, before we ourselves become so constrained that we cannot face God? That to build up sins, we become a barrier even to talking to God. For how long can we push God away after time of being warned, refusing to listen, before we cannot even face God? There's a point down in the road where we will become constrained and not be able to get ourselves to make the changes we need to make. Proverbs 29:1 says, "He that being often reproved hardens his neck and shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Should that raise the hair on the back of our necks? It says we will suddenly be destroyed, not a process over time, but quickly. Are we caught in the mode where we need to overcome something and we say that someday we're going to do something about it? Can we really lead our lives this way? Here is the truth. If we cannot, will not do it today. With each passing day, we let it go. The odds increase that we will never do it. And this is what happened to the five foolish virgins. They were down to the place where there was no help. We naturally don't like to think of God this way. We like to think of him just waiting in the wings, just ready to, eager to forgive us when we are ready. Was that how God works? Is he there to be our personal valet? Just rush up to us at that snap of our finger? That's not what all the prophets and Christ himself have told us. There is a point where there is time to break it off, to shut the door. Let him who is unrighteous be unrighteous still, and the one who is holy be holy still. There is a distinction. There will be some who will make it and some who will not. It's right there in the pages of our Bibles. Luke gives us the example in Acts 2 about those who to whom Peter preached, responded, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter was able to reach them because they were pricked in the heart, or cut to the heart, as another version puts it. But what can you do for the person who is not cut to the heart? What can you do for one who is whose conscience is seared? What can we do for the person who doesn't believe that he needs to repent, or the person who thinks he has repented when he hasn't done so? What can that person do for himself? Revelation 3, please. This exposes a serious weakness in this type of sermon, because it's not going to reach the person who really needs it. One has to know that he needs help before he can gain that help, and most who do need it do not think they do. As Jeremiah recorded, they're in a state of mind where they have not sinned. Is this the beginning of something like we've read before? I'm sure you know where I'm going here in Revelation 3 to verse 15. Where it says, I know your works, Christ says to the Laodicean church, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you be either cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. So how do we get lukewarm? Christ goes on to explain in verse 17, For I say to you, I am rich. Or for you say, I'm sorry, verse 17, For you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not understand that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Again, the problem is these verses will not reach those to whom they're speaking because they don't believe they're in this state. But to that straggler, that one who somehow can crack that stumbling block before him and begin to see, Christ provides the recipe for the way back. And he does so beginning in verse 18. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold purified by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and to anoint your eyes with eye salve, so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. We all know that the time is coming when we will be facing acceptance or rejection by Christ. The rye will be separated from the wheat, and the deadline is approaching. And if we are of the proper mind right now, we are alarmed, if just a little bit, and pricked in our heart. So we may still be asking, as those asked Peter, what shall I do? Let's go to Psalms 139. We can withhold nothing. We must lay ourselves open before God, total, unconditional surrender. Then we can pray, as the psalmist does in verses 23 and 24 of Psalms 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if any wicked way is in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now this is a hard thing to ask, a hard state to come to. It takes courage to ask God to correct us in this way. But until we give God carte blanche rein to go down into the deepest parts of our heart and clean out the hidden corners, He's not going to do it. Because He promised us free moral agency, and He's bound to stick by that. Finally, let's go over to Psalm 119. And verse 9. So, what is the process of getting out of our rut, getting back to God and staying there? Well, first is a search, just as we covered. And then, as we see beginning here in verse 9, with what shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart, with all my heart, I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, so that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Eternal. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate upon your precepts. I have respect to your ways, and I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. So we place God's word on one side, and our lives on another, on the other, and we compare them. Then we can see where we have strayed. We become walking paradigms of God's word, varying not even slightly from it. As Solomon concluded in his book of Ecclesiastes, which I suspect is a recording of his own repentance, in chapter 12 and verse 13. Let's go over there for one last scripture. And verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole man. For God shall bring every work into judgment concerning every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. There is still time for us to open ourselves up to God and give him everything that we are. And if we have not done that to the fullest extent, then now is the time to get started, if we ever expect to do it.